The Onion is a satirical news organization. They poke fun at lots of things, if you're not familiar with that. Not long ago, one of their news stories was entitled, "Report. Today the day they find out you're a fraud." And it was subtitled, "Sources are confirming that everyone, absolutely everyone, will finally figure out today that your entire life is a desperately fraudulent joke, and that you yourself are nothing more than a charlatan and a hack." Their tongue-in-cheek article went this way. "While experts agree you've been remarkably successful so far at keeping up the ruse that you're a capable, worthwhile individual, a new report out this week indicates that today is the day they finally figure out you're a complete and utter fraud." The report, compiled by the Pew Research Center, to give it some legitimacy here, states that sometime within the next 24 hours, people will find out that you have no idea what you're doing, that you've been faking it for years, and that through continuous lying and shameless posturing, you actually have managed to dupe virtually everyone around you into thinking you're something other than a weak and ineffectual person. Now, if this article wasn't satire and was true, would you be a little uneasy right now? Would you have sweaty palms? At some level, we probably all would be. That is the fear of full disclosure and the pulling back of the curtain of every area of our life certainly would be a bit unnerving. The article continues, "Though you're somehow gotten this far in life without anyone discovering you're not what you pretend to be, it's all about to come crashing down, and not a minute too soon. To be frank," reads the report, which goes on to note that you don't deserve anything you have, not your job, not your relationships, not even your parents' love, and you know it. You're incompetent, you're petty, you're vain, you're barely keeping it together beneath that confident exterior you project, and your little charade is just about over." Tough article. Skipping now to the end. "In addition to everyone you've ever met knowing you're a huge imposter, even strangers on the street will know," the report stated, "in most cases, simply by looking at you. People will soon surmise that you're just a feeble, self-obsessed loser scraping by from day to day and hoping not to get found out. And you know what? They're right," reads the report. "The pathetic deceit that lies at the very core of your being, that defines you, that is you, won't be a secret much longer. Because the rest of the world is going to figure out what your parents have known all along. You're a big fat joke." On some level, deep down, you knew this day had to come, the report concludes, and now it has. A sigh of relief that was a made-up article? Probably. Frauds, fakes, posers, whatever we want to call them, someday the gig will be up. For them, for us. How? Why? Because we keep no secrets from God. No one does. It's Tuesday of Holy Week. Jesus is headed for the cross in just a few days. Judaism's leaders were desperately trying to trap him and get him to say something that would incriminate or embarrass him in some way. But Jesus was done with their game, as we will note here in the first part of our text. In the second part, this morning's text closes with the first of three parables that Jesus directs at the Pharisees, Sadducees, and other leaders. He targets their hypocrisy, and he lets them know their masquerade is over. He knows who they are. They were pretenders. They said, but they didn't do. They promised, but they didn't perform. They would be found out, fingered in Jesus' parables that make up the rest of the chapter. One day, everyone will be found out. Everyone will discover who we really are. Are you ready for everyone to know the truth about you? God already knows that truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text in advance because we know you're going to move and work. You've pledged to do so. Father, we pray as the word goes forth this day, it would be accurate. Father, it would be bold. Father, it would be your Holy Spirit moving and working, guiding us in all truth. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 32, as we make our way through this book. Beginning with verse 23. And when he, Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you will tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" Well, they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Jesus is approached now, approached by a very diverse delegation, a diverse delegation united by a common cause, hatred of Jesus, hoping even for the death of Jesus. The chief priests, this would include the high priests and their underlings. The teachers of the law, this would be the regular priests who had duties every 2 weeks out of the year to come and to work at the temple, to minister at the temple. And then also the elders, we're told, probably a collection of Pharisees, Sadducees, and a group called the Herodians, all come together now to confront Jesus. "By what authority," they demand of him, "are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Doing what things? Well, probably chief on their mind was Jesus' actions of the previous day, where he was quite a ruckus at the temple, cleansing the temple, cleaning out the temple, overthrowing tables, maybe even using a whip as he did back in John 2 at the beginning of his ministry. "By what authority did you throw everybody out? We didn't make any money yesterday off the people who came to make a sacrifice." Now, that's not in our text, but probably what they were thinking. Besides being embarrassed, that probably was their chief concern about the whole thing. It was a day of commerce lost. Now, here is Jesus, in their eyes, a man from the backwoods of Galilee, no formal training or religious pedigree, coming into the holy city and then coming into the most holy place of that holy city and acting like he owns it. Well, given the fact he was the Son of God and that all activity in the temple was to be worship directed his way, he had every right to set them straight. He did own it. But Jesus addresses them differently. He certainly knew their intentions. They made it clear they did not believe him or in him. Jesus had already provided ample evidence the previous 2.5 to 3 years. The long-awaited Messiah, he was there right in front of them, but they rejected him. They probably wanted him to answer their "by what authority" question by saying what they had heard him say before. "My authority is from God," to which they would respond, "Blasphemer, blasphemer," and they would have begun gathering their stones and warming up their arms. Now, Jesus knew what they were attempting to do here, so he answers the question with one of his own, we are told. Instead, it wasn't a way to avoid their question, to skirt the issue. It was a way, however, to expose their hypocrisy. They knew where his authority came from. He had told them. They just wanted to hear it again because now they were willing to act on his response, act on his answer. They were ready and prepared now to aggressively try and shut him up for good. But Jesus' question puts the religious leaders in an impossible dilemma. For his question to them being the baptism of John, from where did it come, from heaven or from man, in verse 25, if they say John's baptism was for real, that his message and his baptism was from God, then they knew Jesus would say to them, well, why in the world did you treat him so? Why in the world did you not believe him? Why weren't you baptized? If they say John the Baptist wasn't from God, they knew they would alienate themselves further from the people. Maybe the people would even stone them. They knew the people believed John and that his baptism was from God. They know Jesus had put them in between the proverbial rock and a hard place, so they punt. They refuse to answer. Jesus responds to their stonewalling this way, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, I know what you're trying to do here, and I'm not going to play your little gotcha game. Jesus then tells a parable along with two more that follow, and we're going to look at over the course of the next 2 weeks, and they knew that these parables were being told about them, something they admit in verse 45 of our text of this chapter. And they're not happy about it, because Jesus calls them out in each parable for being the fakes and frauds that they were. The parable is simple. It's to the point. A man has two sons. He asks the first to go to work in the vineyard, but he refuses. In time, however, he obeys. He asks the second to do the same. The second son is in reverse. He says he will, but he never does. Jesus then asks the religious leaders, which of the two did the will of the Father? That's verse 31. They give the obvious answer, the first. The one who first said he wouldn't, but in the end does. The parable's point, again, simple, clear. Judaism's leaders fashioned themselves as being religiously obedient, the ones who were servants of God, faithfully obeying him. But in reality, they were the second son, saying one thing and doing something else altogether. Whereas those they despised as ones not religious and dirty and not interested in obeying God, Jesus says they, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, verse 31, would obey in the end. The tax collectors and prostitutes were in reality the first son, not obeying God at first, but in the end, many of them would. By doing what? What constituted obedience? Believing and responding to the message of John the Baptist. What was his message? Confess your sins, you are dirty, and receive the coming Messiah, Jesus. The religious leaders would not. Many on the fringes of society, however, would. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the outcasts of Judaism would. Those who claimed to be faithful, pious, righteous, and devout were not. They were religious for sure, but it was a religion of their own making, and the most damning component was their rejection of Jesus. For if Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior, you're not obeying God. You're not obeying the master of the vineyard, and they weren't. This despite Jesus standing right in front of them. This despite Jesus teaching as no one ever had before. This despite Jesus performing miracles that none could deny. This despite Jesus living a holy life as none had ever before. Their religion was hypocrisy. They had been found out. And it was one reason they hated Jesus so. They knew, he knew, they were fakes and frauds. Sadly, religious hypocrisy didn't go away in the first century. It has been with us ever since. The question being, is it a problem for us? Let's look at that question now in our time of application. I'll cut to the chase. Religious hypocrisy is a problem. And I'm going to suggest it does so in two different ways. In the first, I believe it to be less of a problem for us specifically. It warrants being talked about, but I'm going to do so quickly. In the second, it is a problem for us, and I'm going to spend more time with that as a result. Here is the first. Religious hypocrisy abounds throughout the world and in our country. It is similar to what Jesus confronts with Judaism's religious leaders. They fancied themselves worshipers and followers of God, but by their refusal to receive Jesus, showed themselves not to be at all. So with that said, we can classify every other religion outside of Christianity, of Orthodox Christianity, as hypocrisy, for it claims that one can be saved, or claims one can worship God this way, or be in a right relationship with God, but certainly cannot deliver. Now, more specific to, or more about Christianity here, or I'm going to put that in quotes. That is, their theology now, in regards to people's understanding of Jesus, was completely wrong. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, promised and pointed to the coming Messiah. They should have recognized Jesus, but they rejected him. Instead, though still pledging allegiance to God, they concocted another religion altogether, one with their own view of what it meant to belong to God. Now, we see this in liberal Christianity today. The only reason I use the word Christianity here is that they use it. Why call yourself a Christ one? That's what a Christian is. Yet deny virtually everything he taught and did. Why call yourself a Christian when you deny the authority of Scripture? Why call yourself a Christian church when you teach Jesus isn't the only way to God? He's just one of several. Do the true church a favor and call yourself something else, because that is what you have become. J. Gresham Machen, in his classic Christianity and Liberalism, was saying this 100 years ago, that liberalism wasn't a different expression of Christianity. No, it was another religion altogether. Liberalism is totally different from Christianity, Machen wrote, for the foundation is different. Christianity is founded upon the Bible. It bases upon the Bible both its thinking and its life. Liberalism, on the other hand, is founded upon the shifting emotions of sinful man. Now, we see this every year from the mainline denominations, many of them. Each year, their councils and their synods and their general assemblies downgrading or denying another orthodox doctrine. Isn't theirs just naked unbelief dressed up with a few of Jesus' clothes? I would argue that. Stop the charade. You're not a church. You become just another nonprofit that works with people. But that's enough about them. For we have our own hypocrisy issues, I think, to worry about. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about us. Follow me, says Jesus. And we know that means we're to walk as Jesus walked. And in fact, that's the words that the Apostle Peter uses. We are to put off our old sinful ways and put on our new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, commands the Apostle Paul. Now, we may not use those exact words this morning, words I just quoted, but we say what amounts to that each Sunday in our worship. In fact, our entire Christian life is a promise made to God and to others listening that what we say and do is what we say and do, but oftentimes our actions don't reflect our words. Does that make us a hypocrite? Well, by strict definition, it does. But what matters more is what we do next. That is, what is it we do after we fail? What is it we do after we fall? And after our actions don't measure up with our words and declarations, what next? The Christian confesses. He admits he failed to God and to anyone else involved. He doesn't play the hypocrite, posing as being faithful when he hasn't. When Jesus confronts the religious leaders of their hypocrisy, what do they do? Thank him for exposing them? Repent in dust and ashes? No, they get even more angry at him, verses 45 and 46. They resent him all the more. They hate him more for it. You see, what separates true faith from hypocrisy isn't that one sins and the other does not. Indeed, both sin. It's that one knows it, admits it, confesses it, and makes it right, while the other one knows it, yet pretends otherwise. But truth be told, we aren't very good at this ruse. That is, we aren't good pretenders. In time, hypocrisy is generally found out. Most of the time, it just simply takes time. Well, why are we good at sniffing out hypocrisy? Because we play the game ourselves. We know what we do to cover up who we are and what we do. And when we see our methods used by others, we can smell hypocrisy pretty easily. One of the things that I think about often as a pastor here is the spiritual health of our children, the children and youth of the church. Specifically this, why do some of them drift away? Why do some of them do poorly spiritually as they age out of our homes? Why do some of them leave as soon as they're able? Now, I'm a covenant theology guy. We are a covenant theology church. We baptize babies. We believe children of believing parents are given promises. We believe God often deals with whole families, not just individuals. That said, after nearly 20 years of pastoring and exploring this question, in no certain terms do I believe I have definitively answered it. I'm not going to give that impression. But 20 years into asking it, I'd like to give you my assessment, if you will, at this time. But before I do, this must be said first. I am not thinking of you singularly. I am thinking of us, plural, when I do. That is, I've thrown all of us into the hamper here. This isn't singling out 3 or 5 or 10 or 20 families. This is an observation of us all. I have noticed, sometimes over the years, children whose parents come to saving faith later in life and were raised in a non-Christian home for a portion of their upbringing, sometimes are spiritually affected negatively. That's an observation. I have noticed sometimes over the years, children whose parents don't have the healthiest of marriages sometimes are spiritually affected negatively by this. That's an observation. And lastly, and the reason I am bringing this subject up this morning is that I have noticed sometimes over the years, children whose parents may not be as genuine and real as they should be about their faith, sometimes are spiritually affected negatively by this. That is an observation. Well, thanks very little, Pastor. Thanks for making me feel like a piece of dirt right now. Well, that is not the intent. Not the intent at all. For parents of older children who have drifted, if what I said is true, no matter their age and no matter their spiritual condition now, right now, you can still do something about it. It's revisiting this third observation I'm going to propose to you with them. It's asking them, as hard as the question may be, I was wondering, son, I was wondering, daughter, growing up in our home, do you feel like my faith wasn't real because you saw inconsistencies? That is, there was some hypocrisy from me. You heard me say one thing on Sunday, but saw something else from me other days of the week. Now, that question really isn't super profound in any way, and may not conclude with the desired outcome you have prayed for them all these years, but it may be an important puzzle piece. An important puzzle piece for them eventually putting their faith back together. For you to say to them something like, you know, I didn't know how much to tell you about my struggles, son. Or, I wanted to talk to you about the realities of falling on your face as a Christian, but I didn't know how to communicate that to you, daughter. You get the idea here. Our children must see genuineness to our faith. They must see it as real. And if they don't, why be a part of something that is fraudulent, fake, and in their opinion, must not be real? Parents of younger children, foster a spiritual environment within your home where your children know you are a sinner. And how humbled and thankful you are, there is grace and there is forgiveness for you, the follower of Jesus, and that there's the same for them. They must see this from you. They must hear this from you. Spiritual hypocrisy, you see, is ugly and it repulses, it pushes away. Spiritual honesty is beautiful and it draws. And these last few minutes haven't just been for parents and children, though I have singled that spiritual dynamic, that spiritual relationship out, but it goes for all of us wherever we are and wherever we go, in all of our relationships, at school, at work, in our neighborhood, in our marriages, virtually everywhere we go, we want to be known as the obedient and faithful son, the one who lives to serve and please God, but also, as the one when she doesn't, freely admits it, confesses it, and by doing so, shows his faith, her faith, to be genuine, compelling, and real. That is a powerful testimony. And I think that's something that we all want to have in our homes and everywhere. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, no one likes a hypocrite. We don't. Why would people in our life who see us as such want anything to do with the faith we profess when there are inconsistencies? But there's always going to be inconsistencies. What is what we do with that? How do we communicate that? Father, help us. Help those with older children who grieve for their spiritual, where they are at right now spiritually. Certainly prayers go up daily for them, but perhaps a conversation is in order. Father, we also pray for those parents of younger children. Provide an environment where there is honesty about faith, that Christianity is not for the perfect, far from it, but that would be a discussion regularly around the dinner table. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.